Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 30. If you're using the black Bibles that are in the pews, you can find this, I believe, on page 252. Let me check that. Hear God's word, 1 Samuel chapter 30, the entire chapter. Now when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day, the Amalekites had made a raid against the Negev and against Ziklag. They had overcome Ziklag and burned it with fire, and taken captive the women and all who were in it, both small and great. They killed no one, but carried them off and went their way. And when David and his men came to the city, they found it burned with fire, and their wives and sons and daughters taken captive. Then David and the people who were with him raised their voices and wept until they had no more strength to weep. David's two wives also had been taken captive, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. And David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him, because all the people were bitter in soul, each for his sons and daughters. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. And David said to Abiathar the priest, the son of Ahimelech, "Bring me the ephod." So Abiathar brought the ephod to David. And David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I pursue after this band? Shall I overtake them?" He answered him, "Pursue, for you shall surely overtake and shall surely rescue." So David set out and the 600 men who were with him, and they came to the brook Besor, where those who were left behind stayed. But David pursued, he and 400 men. 200 stayed behind, who were too exhausted to cross the brook Besor. They found an Egyptian in the open country and brought him to David. And they gave him bread, and he ate. They gave him water to drink. And they gave him a piece of a cake of figs and two clusters of raisins. And when he had eaten, his spirit revived, for he had not eaten bread nor drunk water for 3 days and three nights. And David said to him, "To whom do you belong, and where are you from?" He said, "I am a young man of Egypt, servant to an Amalekite, and my master left me behind because I fell sick 3 days ago. We had made a raid against the Negev of the Kerethites, and against that which belongs to Judah, and against the Negev of Caleb, and we burned Ziklag with fire." And David said to him, "Will you take me down to this band?" And he said, "Swear to me by God that you will not kill me or deliver me into the hands of my master, and I will take you down to this band." And when he had taken him down, behold, they were spread abroad over all the land, eating and drinking and dancing, because of all the great spoil they had taken from the land of the Philistines and from the land of Judah. And David struck them down from twilight until the evening of the next day, and not a man of them escaped, except 400 young men who mounted camels and fled. David recovered all that the Amalekites had taken, and David rescued his two wives. Nothing was missing, whether small or great, sons or daughters, spoil, or anything that had been taken. David brought back all. David also captured all the flocks and herds, and the people drove the livestock before him and said, "This is David's spoil." Then David came to the 200 men who had been too exhausted to follow David and who had been left at the brook Besor. And they went out to meet David and to meet the people who were with him. And when David came near to the people, he greeted them. Then all the wicked and worthless fellows among the men who had gone with David said, "Because they did not go with us, we will not give them any of the spoil that we have recovered, except that each man may lead away his wife and children and depart." But David said, "You shall not do so, my brothers, with what the Lord has given us. He has preserved us, given into our hand the band that came against us. Who would listen to you in this matter? For as his share is who goes down into the battle, so shall his share be who stays by the baggage. They shall share alike." And he made it a statute and a rule for Israel from that day forward to this day. When David came to Ziklag, he sent part of the spoil to his friends, the elders of Judah, saying, "Here is a present for you from the spoil of the enemies of the Lord." It was for those in Bethel, in Ramoth of the Negev, in Jetir, in Aroer, in Siphmoth, in Eshtemoah, in Rakal, the cities of the Jerahmeelites, in the cities of the Kenites, in Hormah, in Bor Ashan, and in Ethek. in Hebron, for all the places where David and his men had roamed. Last week we saw the first part, or in some ways the prelude of this story. Over this last year and a half, David and his men have been living in the territory of Philistia, the enemies of Israel. But David and his men had been forced to go there because they've been chased over previous months and years by King Saul, who had a murderous hatred for David and had tried to assassinate him and take him in battle on a number of occasions. So rather than go into battle against Saul, David flees into Philistia in order to avoid Saul. But even there, he cannot avoid Saul, because after a certain time of letting David and his men live kind of off by themselves, do their own thing, the Philistine king Achish says to David, "Now it's time to show that you're loyal to me and not to Saul." And so David and his men are forced to march north against, in order to meet Saul and the armies of Israel in battle. At the last minute, it seems, the other lords of the Philistines said, "We don't trust this guy. He's an Israelite. He's going to be loyal to Saul and stab us in the back as soon as we get in battle." And so Achish sent David and his men back home. Chapter 30 opens up with David and his men arriving at the city Ziklag that they had made their own, a city far south in the territory of Philistia on the edge of a desert area known as the Negev. And when they arrived, after miraculous providence, they find their city burned. Now, these men have been with him now for several years. And as we've seen several different times, they're not a tame bunch of guys. These are the men, these are the misfits, the rejects of Israelite society who had flocked to David. Back in chapter 22, it talks about everyone who was distressed, everyone who was in debt, everyone who was bitter in soul. Right? So the fiscally unstable and the mentally unstable, that's David's army. But they have been now with him over a period of years. And over these years, they have learned to make war. And they have built lives for themselves. They have taken wives or brought wives with them, and they have had children. David has now two wives. Not set out for us as a great example, but set out for us to show us that David is attempting to build a life even while he and his men are in exile. And they've made this trip. They've marched 50 or 60 miles north to the area of Aphek. Now they've marched 50 or 60 miles south again. They've gone 50 or 60 miles. Remember, this is about two marathons twice in the matter of 4 or 5 days on foot, carrying armor, weapons, and supplies. And when they return home, they find their cities burned and their families gone. Now, the narrator knows what David and his men don't yet know, and that is that their wives and their children are still alive. He doesn't say fine and unharmed, but he says they're all still alive. He also knows what David doesn't know, that it was the Amalekites who had done this. Ooh, those Amalekites. They do keep showing up as we read through 1 Samuel. This is one of the tribes that had lived in the land of Canaan when Israel first arrived. One of the tribes that God had told the Israelites to drive out and, if possible, to destroy. We read about them a number of different times in the Old Testament. We find out that they're raiders without shame who prey on the weak. So in the book of Deuteronomy, God says through Moses to the people of Israel, "Remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you came out of Egypt, how he attacked you on the way when you were faint and weary, and cut off your tail, those who were lagging behind you, and he did not fear God. Therefore, when the Lord your God has given you rest from all your enemies around you, in the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance to possess, you shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. You shall not forget." The king of Israel, Saul, had been directly commanded to carry out God's sentence against the Amalekites and had refused, which led to God saying, "Well, you're not going to be king for much longer." And this is the nation that Israel fought as Moses. Remember the story where Moses held out his hands in blessing from a mountaintop as Israel fought against the Amalekites. And as long as Moses' hands were outstretched, the people of Israel prevailed. This is Amalek. These are the Amalekites. There's a promise given in Exodus chapter 17 of ongoing war between God and the Amalekites. The Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. These are the people, those who prey on the defenseless, who have taken Ziklag, who have carried off the women and the children, and have burned the city. Now, their reaction is understandable. They weep. They weep. They're not stoic Northern European men, right? They weep. They weep until they have no more strength left in them. And I want you to see, by the way, that David shares in their plight. Everything that's happened to them has happened to him. Both of his wives are gone. But when they come to him, or when they came to him, they were distressed. We read back in chapter 22. Now it says that David is distressed. When they came to him, they were bitter in soul, and now it tells us that they are bitter toward David, and they threatened to stone him. Now it was the Philistines who ordered them to march north, but David is the leader. David is the one who led them into Philistia in the first place. David is the one who ordered them all to leave their wives and children behind. David is the one who has played this dangerous game, raiding other settlements in the region. But he finds his strength in the Lord. Do you remember Hannah's song way back at the beginning of the book? In chapter 2, Hannah prayed and said, "My heart exults in the Lord. My strength is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation." David gets through it without panicking, without raging, without lashing out, and without running away, because he finds strength in the Lord. That's a whole other sermon. We'll preach it. They'll preach it sometime. Now, we see David turn from this moment to inquire of the Lord. We've seen the ephod, which was this priestly garment, which was somehow used in order to consult the Lord about things. It went with having a priest. And at this point, Saul had killed all the priests. The last guy was with David. We've seen David using the ephod to ask the Lord questions. He does so again. He asks, "Shall I go up? Shall I try to track whoever it was that attacked our city?" And the Lord's answer is very, very clear. He says, "Pursue, for you shall surely overtake and shall surely rescue." He's already trusted God to deal, as he dealt with his angry warriors. Now he trusts in God to give him victory. And so they chase. They set out. They set out for who knows where, tracking their enemies as they go. Had the Amalekites left graffiti, right? The Amalekites was here. We don't know. But they left tracks. And so they follow them out into the desert where it's difficult to track. They set out was an act of faith in God. They're going out against a band of who knows how many people. It's extremely difficult to follow them. We know that pretty soon they actually lose track of their enemies as they try to follow them. And they don't know if there's anything for them to find. They don't know if they will ever see their wives and children again. But to set out was an act of faith in God. If they had not been told to go, they would have thought it hopeless. Some of the men, as they go, are too weak to continue. Remember, they've been doing a marathon a day on foot in armor with supplies for 4 days at least. They have another half marathon to go. Actually, it's an indeterminate number of miles to go before they find the Amalekites. And some of them, a third of them, are actually just too weak to continue. And they camp out by this brook, the brook Besor. Now, as they go, and this is kind of, in some ways, this is the climax of the chapter. The action kind of slows down for a minute. They find a young Egyptian starving, parched, and sick in the desert, right? The impression is we find him lying next to a rock somewhere where there is nothing to eat or drink. They pause long enough to revive him with high fructose carbs and hydration, right? It's amazing, the detail, right? We gave him part of a cake of figs, some bread, 2 clusters of raisins, and some water. And as he revives, he gives them the intelligence that they need. He says, "I am the young man. I am a young man of Egypt, the servant of an Amalekite. And my master left me for dead when he got sick." More typical Amalekite behavior. Before that, he says that they've been raiding Carathite. This is a people group. They're related to the Philistines. Judahite and Calebite. These are Israelite groups, territories, and raiding the towns and settlements that are in the Negev. And most ominously, he says in verse 14, "And we burned Ziklag with fire." But he knows their hiding place. He knows where the Amalekites will be camping out. And in exchange for his life, and it, by the way, it's protection either way, right? promise me you won't kill me or hand me over to my master, who, because I betrayed him, will now kill me. In exchange for his life, he shows them where the Amalekites are encamped. Now the journey, again, is probably another 12 or 15 miles. David and the 400 men with him rout the Amalekites. Now you get this, with one exception. There's a minority of them, so it must have been a very large number of raiders, a minority of them, 400 young men who jump on camels and roar away like they're on Harleys. And they rescue every single one of the women and children. Now finally, is this funny kind of coda to the story, right? They justly divide the spoils of war. Now, a lot of the Bible gives us kind of backstories. A lot of the Old Testament especially kind of gives us backstories for this is why we do it like this in Judah, even to this day. Or this is why they say this, even in Israel, even to this day. Is this one of those stories? Or does this tell us something important about David? And through telling us something important about David, does it tell us something important about David's greater son? We see David justly dividing the spoils of war. A third of the men had been too exhausted to continue. Two-thirds go to attack the Amalekites. The two-thirds reason that since they did all the fighting, that they should receive all the spoils. And they want the 200 men who had stayed behind, 200 of the original 600 who had stayed with David this whole time, to take their women and children and leave. Not just not get anything, but depart. Go away. But no, David insists that they will all share equally, whether they went into battle or stayed with the baggage. Why? He says, "You shall not do so, my brothers, with what the Lord has given us. He has preserved us and given into our hand the band that came against us." See, David sees that the victory that they have had is not an accomplishment of their own. It is a gift. It is a gift. Now, I want to point out, as you know, this is a long chapter, this is a big story, there's lots of action-packed scenes and all those things, but I want to point out something really important, and that is the Lord's role, the Lord's very direct role. And we're Calvinists here, right? We believe that God, big picture, is ordering all things, but we also see in the pages of Scripture God directing very particular moments. And the narrator records these and actually uses the Lord's name only three times, the Hebrew name of God, Yahweh, only three times in order to point out some very particular things that God is doing in this story. God is named, the Lord is named three times in this chapter, each time is crucial. Remember what we've seen before, that the real drama in all of these stories is not between David and his enemies. It's not what happens between David and his enemies. It's not even what happens between David and his men, although there's plenty of drama between David and his men in this chapter and elsewhere. And here for a moment, it looks like his men are going to become his enemies. The real drama, the crucial moments, are what takes place, the exchange that happens between David and the Lord. So we see three things. We see first the Lord strengthening his anointed. Second, the Lord directing his anointed. And third, the Lord giving victory to his anointed. Now I want you to imagine the horror of what these men go through to come home to find their families gone and their towns burned. For some of us here, that is too close to things that have really happened to them. Now I want you to imagine the unbelievable distress and frailty that David must be experiencing here. He has been living in hiding from Saul, and in peril from Saul for years. He's been leading his band of less than stable brothers in a double life for a year and a half in Philistia. All of this time he's been going into battle frequently. What do you do for a living? I raid other tribes, right? This is not a relaxing profession. He has just returned home from almost being forced into battle against the people of Israel. The people that God had him anointed king over, and that he would one day rule. And now he returns to greater horror than any yet. His city is burned to the ground. His wives are gone. His men's wives and children are gone. And on top of all of it, the men blame him. How can he get through this? How do you make it through this? He must make decisions. He must stay calm, not panic, not despair, not lash out at his men, not run away. But they are bitter in soul toward David now. And David himself is in great distress. What the passage says is that he strengthened himself in the Lord his God. Now the passage does not go into great length on what this means, right? You can't take a pill and be strengthened in the Lord your God. But it is not the only place in Scripture where the idea comes up. It comes up, for instance, in the book of Nehemiah. The people of in Nehemiah's day, along with other rulers over the people, were in the process of rebuilding the city of Jerusalem, rebuilding the temple of God. And at a certain day, they hold their first religious festival since the city and the temple had been destroyed many years before. And during that time, the law of God is read, and the people of God, hearing the words of the law, when they realize that they've been living in gross violation of God's commandments, they weep. It's very upsetting to them. And so what happens then is really interesting. Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest and scribe and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." For all the people wept as they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, "Go your way, eat the fat, and drink sweet wine, and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready, for this day is holy to the Lord. And do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." In other words, in a certain sense, although they have sin to deal with, although they have trouble to deal with, although David has a terrible situation on his hands, the last word is not the sin. The last word is not the situation. The last word is not the danger. The last word is the love of the Lord for his people. David gets it. He sees that the big picture is defined not ultimately by whatever he's facing at the moment, but by the God who made and knows and loves him. Paul brings this up also. We read earlier from Ephesians. He brings it up in Ephesians 6. He says to the Ephesians, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places." David's intention is not to scare them by talking about Satan and demons. His intention is to say, you're going to need to be strong, but there is a source of strength available to you that is far greater than anything you're going to face. Isaiah, likewise. Last week I read, actually, from the verse I'm about to read, but if we read a little further on, we see something really cool. He says in Isaiah chapter 41, "Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." Listen to that. "I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." A few verses later, he says, "Those who war against you shall be as nothing at all, for I, the Lord, hold your right hand." Literally, "I, the Lord, strengthen your right hand. It is I who say to you, fear not. I am the one who helps you." And what this means is that one of the ways that God upholds us in his right hand is by strengthening our right hand. So that some people talk about letting go and letting God, and maybe that's a good phrase and maybe it's not. But what we do see is that when God calls us to do something that seems impossible, but it is what he wants us to do, his hand will be wrapped around ours, giving us the strength to do what we need to do. David himself, in Psalm 18, begins, I don't think you can top this, even in the book of Psalms. "I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. My God, my rock, in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold." How does David strengthen himself in the Lord? By genuinely trusting him to make good things out of this horror. By putting his own feelings last, the good of his people, even though they hate him, first. By refusing to give in to despair or rage or depression or panic. And by quickly seeking the direction of God. And so the Lord, secondly, the Lord directs his anointed. The anointed king asks the Lord what to do, and because he loves him, he answers. Contrast that, by the way, two chapters ago, we saw Saul. Saul was seeking the Lord's direction, and the Lord would not answer him through ephod or through dreams or through prophet or anything else, and he finally resorts to a medium and tries to call up the dead Samuel. But because the Lord loves David, he answers him. And he answers quickly because direction is needed quickly. This isn't the first time that David has asked the Lord whether he should go into battle. Remember the city of Keilah where David and his men, it's their first engagement. They go up and they fight against the Philistines, drive them out of the city of Keilah. And then while he asks the Lord whether he should go up and fight at Keilah, the Lord says yes. While he's at Keilah, he asks, are the people of Keilah going to stab me in the back? And the Lord slowly, almost reluctantly, says, yes, they are. But now David is in danger from his men, and he must do something to direct their anger. And much more importantly, the seed of the people of God, the women and children, are enduring who knows what at the hands of the Amalekites, if they are even alive. So the Lord says, go, and they go. And then finally, the Lord gives victory to his anointed. So having been directed to pursue, David and his men pursue. They have little to go on until they find a nearly dead Egyptian in the desert. They don't know where to go. They ask him for help. Their kindness is great here, but also their desperation. They need direction from somewhere. And by the way, as we think about this church, as we think about our own lives, there may be a principle to learn here. When you're not sure what direction to go or to lead, start doing good for someone and see what God does with it. That's happened to us, hasn't it? They overwhelm the Amalekites in one of those classic Bible battles, right? The Amalekites are standing around partying when David and the 400 arrive. The 400 who fight alongside David come to the conclusion that the guys who stayed behind have no part in the victory. But what's amazing is the way the text is actually written. Because the way the passage, the story is written, it's not even their victory, it's David's victory. Nine times in verses 17 through 21, David struck them down. David recovered all that the Amalekites had taken. David rescued his two wives. David brought back all. David also captured all the flocks and the herds. This is David's spoil. David came to the 200 who had been too exhausted to follow David. They went out to meet David. It's almost like the writer forgot that there's a word you can use for somebody's name, he. And then finally tacked on the end of verse 21, and to meet the people who were with him. Oh yeah, there were some other guys there as David won this tremendous victory. But when the dispute arises over dividing the spoil, David doesn't say, no, this is David's stuff. Nobody else is getting any. He says, you shall not do so, my brothers, with what the Lord has given us. He has preserved us and given into our hand the band that came against us. Remember, how many times have we seen this? Salvation belongs to the Lord. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Psalm 3, verse 8. Jonah 2, verse 9. Even David, the big guy, gives glory to God. Every good thing, all rescue, all healing, all relief, all blessing comes from the Lord. Now, those are big things impossible to ignore. Said I wasn't going to preach on strengthening ourselves in the Lord. I guess I did, after all. There are a lot of things that we can focus on in this passage. The way the devil and his allies seem to attack the most vulnerable. The way God strengthens us through faith in his power and love. The way we should seek the Lord's direction when we don't know what to do. The sovereignty of God in blessing and keeping his people. But the last thing I want to point out is that after the victory of the anointed, after the victory of the anointed king, remember what that is? Messiah. He freely gave gifts to all of his people. And one of the things that we see written loud and clear across the pages of particularly the New Testament, not only, but particularly the New Testament, is that God speaks and works through every one of his people. You remember what happened after Jesus ascended? Well, if you were at Bible study on Tuesday night, you'd know. But you may know this also. You remember what happened after Jesus ascended? His disciples followed his instructions by waiting in Jerusalem for the gift of the Holy Spirit, which came down on them in power. And when the Spirit powerfully fell on them, they worked miracles and they spoke miracles. Remember, they speak in different languages, miraculously. Now, the Spirit belongs to all believers, to all Christians. God has given his Holy Spirit. Now, the Spirit does not always work obvious miracles, but he always works in the followers of Jesus Christ. So the passage we read from earlier at the beginning of the service in Ephesians 4, just a piece of it. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and gave gifts to men. One of the things that Jesus came to do was to bless and remake his people by giving them gifts by the power of the Holy Spirit. Romans chapter 12 speaks of the same thing. As in one body, we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function. So we, though many, are one body in Christ. Right? You get this? This is like the Power Rangers, the Voltron of the Thundercats version, right? Christ is the head, we are the parts of the body. Now, it gets weirder than that. I'll explain that in a second. He goes on to say, and individually, members one of another. What? That's weird. I can follow the first one, I can't follow the second one. He says, we are individually members one of another. So we don't just need each other the way a hand needs another hand, or a hand needs a foot, or a hand needs a shoulder. We need each other the way a hand needs the body. Right? You can have a body that lives without a certain organ. You can hook a body up to dialysis for a little while. But the kidney without a body doesn't last for very long. And that's the picture that Paul paints here. And then he goes on to say what kind of gifts he's talking about, what kind of needs we meet by the power of the Spirit. He says, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. The one who teaches, in his teaching. The one who exhorts, in his exhortation. The one who contributes, in generosity. The one who leads, with zeal. The one who does acts of mercy, with cheerfulness. You see, our gifts differ, but they're all essential. There's one body of Christ. We are individually members of one another. The body of Christ, the church, needs the gifts that every one of you has been given. You catch that? It does not matter if you have been a Christian for 40 years or 4 weeks. It does not matter if you are an adult or a child. Children. Please listen. You need to know God has given you gifts that are needed by the people around you. You, not just your folks. God has given you gifts that are needed by the people around you. This is a wonderful responsibility and privilege that you have. We serve a Lord who said, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them." Not just because he's a nice man who's good with children, but because he has purposes for each one of them. Remember that when the people bring their children to Jesus, he lays his hands on them and blesses them. Can you think of any place else? Maybe you can, but I can't. Can you think of any place else in the Bible where people receive a blessing, let alone the laying on of hands, which is normally like ordination, right? Where they're not being prepared for some great work. You have been blessed. You've been baptized. Most of you children. The other ones are on the way, I think. You have been called by Jesus Christ, not just to exist, not just to keep the pews warm in here and look cute, although you do look cute for the most part. you've been called for great things. I don't know what those are, but the Lord does. God has purposes for you that you cannot foresee, and I can't either. Believe it. Now, the way to discover the gifts that God has given you is very simple. Do things. Do stuff. It is not normally an obvious miracle. Now, maybe you will start speaking in other languages without any training. Maybe you will start prophesying accurately. Maybe you will actually perform miracles and healings. If you do, let's talk. I've got a lot of jobs for you. But most of the gifts that are mentioned in the Bible are not those miraculous ones. They're gifts of service, of leadership, of teaching, of generosity, and so on. How do you discover if you have a gift for teaching? You don't simply go into your closet and pray that God would show you whether you have a gift for teaching. You teach. You see a need, you meet it. You teach in whatever capacity that may be. How do you discover if you have a gift for giving? You have more need and others have, or you have more than you need and others have less than they need. And so you give them what they need. How do you discover if you have a gift for serving? You clean up yards and you wipe tables and fannies and bring meals to people. I seriously think there's a spiritual gift of cooking, and a lot of you have that spiritual gift of cooking. So if you weren't planning on sticking around for lunch, come afterwards. This Holy Spirit will be showing his power. We're generous in the use of our gifts. We live in a culture where people are, if it doesn't get them anything, pretty stingy in the use of their talents. They use their talents for personal advancement and for monetary gain. And at the same time, we live in a culture where promiscuity in giving our bodies is very normal. It's interesting. This very early document, I've read from it before, I'll read from it today. It was called the Letter from a Disciple to Diognetus. It's from the 2nd century B.C., or excuse me, A.D. And it describes, it defends the Christians, and it talks about them this way. It says, they dwell in their own countries, but simply as sojourners. As citizens, they share in all things with others, and yet endure all things as if foreigners. They marry, as do all others. They beget children, but they do not destroy their offspring. They have a common table, but not a common bed. They pass their days on earth, but they are citizens of heaven. They obey the prescribed laws and at the same time surpass the laws by their lives. Now, I hope that's a good description. I want you to notice what he says right in the middle there. They have a common table, but not a common bed. There's a sharing. There's a sharing of good things with one another, but not of everything. And I think there's a link between these things. There's a pairing of fidelity in marriage and chastity outside of marriage with sacrificial generosity in the use of our talents and possessions. By fidelity, we proclaim the perfect faithfulness of our Lord. By chastity, we testify that our hope is not in the good things of this world. And by our generosity with our goods and with our gifts, we bear witness to a coming world where the grace of God blazes, and truly, not in an empty way, not in a cute or a pat way, no one gets left behind. Gifts are not accomplishments or rewards. And this is one of the things that the story we looked at today teaches us so clearly. So clearly. Who gets the spoil from the Amalekites? Everybody. Everybody. Because it's a gift from the Lord. The Lord distributes to those who need it the gifts that are needed. There are more visible gifts. The elders and the deacons are necessarily more visible because they have a leadership role. It's very hard to secretly pastor a church. This has its own blessings and also its own moral hazards. But the more visible gifts are not necessarily the more important gifts. The ministry of the church is something that is carried out by the whole church. I'm going to just pause and say that's contrary to the view of some within Christianity who view the ministry of the church as something that the pastors or the priests do. And some who are even very vocal inside of the Reformed tradition, some of whom are actually good friends of mine. It doesn't matter if you've done a lot of work for God or a little. The credit for salvation belongs to God alone, not to your strength, not to your self-discipline, not to your devotion, not to your tenacity. And in the life of the church and the world, he lifts up and casts down. That's what Hannah said right at the beginning of the book. Hannah understood something about God's sovereignty that it's hard for us to remember. It is not for us to rage over not having a bigger share than others. It is for us to thank the giver of every good gift and serve him by serving others with the gifts that he has given us. Now, in the end, this is what I want to say. Gifts glorify the giver. Now, something you buy glorifies you, right? Something you buy for yourself glorifies you. People see your car or your watch or your library and think about how rich or how intelligent or how classy you are, right? Right? You're amazing. That's a great watch. And to some extent, a gift glorifies the person who receives it. Some or people may look at you with new eyes, but when they find out that it is a gift, they want to know about the giver. We serve a Lord who went into battle for us, not with a little help from us, with no help from us, who defeated an enemy who preys on the weak and the helpless, who rescued his people, not merely by fighting, but by dying for them, and who rose from the grave victorious, parading his enemies in disgrace. It is Christ who receives glory when we do anything of worth. As John the Baptist said, may he increase and may we decrease. Let's pray. Lord, this kingdom that you have sent your Son to inaugurate and to bring about in the earth is an upside-down kingdom where the race is not to the swift and the battle is not to the strong. It is an upside-down kingdom where we, people who have no claim on your love, who have no birthright, nothing to say that we have a stake or we have a right to any of your gifts, receive from you freely. So we simply pray, Lord, today that we would be diligent in joyfully exercising every gift you've given us for the good of those around us. And second, that you would receive all the glory. For your kingdom is eternal. Any kingdom that we could build for ourselves will pass away, at least when we die. But your kingdom is everlasting. Your understanding of what is good, what is right, will not pass away. Be good to us and glorify your name in us, we pray. Amen.